Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians, if you will, chapter 3. I'll try to do this in such a way that makes sense to you. I can be a pain in the neck about certain things. Is that true, family? There's some things I don't really care about. Someone comes in and says, let's paint this room purple. I don't care, paint it purple. Let's put pink carpet with it. Okay, that's fine. And I see this green chair, I think it'll really look nice with the purple walls and pink carpet. Sure, green chair is fine with me. I don't really care. Because that just doesn't matter to me. Those things are not very important to me. Because they're areas of preference, so it really doesn't matter. If it's a preferential area, whatever you want to do, you do. Who cares? And so I know sometimes that can be a little annoying. I annoy Mary Jane most of the time. Because I don't, isn't that right? Yes. She never annoys me. Is that correct? See? Because she'd rather me be a little more forceful with preferences. Just make a decision. So she doesn't have to make a decision. And that way she can say, it wasn't me to decide, that bastard did it. I know where she's going. Other things really matter to me. I mean, they really matter. And things that matter to me are those issues that I don't think are preferential issues, but truths of the Scripture. Anything that would diminish the reliability of the Word of God really matters to me. And I've gotten myself in trouble after trouble after trouble making comments about something that really matters like that. I started off quite well in college, because when I went to college my first year, I was taking a course on biblical interpretation. I remember I was taking this course. The professor was Dr. David Reese, and David was teaching, and he went to Genesis to start with in chapter 3 about the fall. And he stood there and he said, now the serpent. It really wasn't a real serpent. That was just God's way of trying to get you an idea about, you know, the craftiness and the slyness of Satan. It really wasn't a serpent. So I'm sitting there, dumb kid, I'm 18 years old, and I'm scratching my head, so I raised my hand, I said, Dr. Reese. He says, yes, Mr. Ballantyne. Which is the only time he ever called me Mr. Ballantyne. From this point on. And he says, can I help you? Is there something you need to clarify? And I said, yeah, does that mean that God is going to have to apologize to the snakes for having cursed them? Since they really weren't involved in what really happened here. He says, I'd like to see you after class, Mr. Ballantyne. So it says it's a snake, and what it must have been? It must have been a snake, as far as I was concerned, if the literal sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. So over the years, if I read a book, or I hear a sermon, or even listen to myself, I want to ask myself over and over again, am I being true to the Word of God? Is it accurate? Is it given the true sense of Scripture? Am I detracting from it? Am I accepting a principle that's outside of the Scriptures, maybe not taught in the Scripture? If I accept that principle, will it in any way diminish the force of Scripture? Just an example. I'm not opposed to psychology or sociology. I'm opposed to anything that says that psychology and sociology is redemptive as the Word of God is. I won't say it's the same. Can you learn things from psychology and sociology? Of course you can. But it doesn't make it the truth of Scripture. And to put it on the same level as Scripture, then we're in big, big trouble. Because the Scripture is the truth of God revealed to us. It is absolute truth. And we can't do anything to diminish the importance and the veracity and the reliability of the Word of God. That's the point Paul makes in Galatians chapter 3. He starts off by saying, oh, foolish Galatians. That was not a term of endearment. He was not trying to make friends with that phrase. Now, he's not saying, oh, stupid Galatians. That's not the point. He's not trying to cast aspersions upon their intellect, not casting aspersions upon their mental capacities. It has nothing to do with mental capacities here. Oh, foolish Galatians. In fact, I read one translation I thought was kind of interesting. He says, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. I don't know if that's a good translation, but maybe it gets the point across. These verses have been called by an 18th century pious He says that this is the sum and the marrow of Christianity. This is what we're all about. This is the basis of who we are and what we have. It's in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's Christ crucified. And he alone and only is our salvation. This is the foundation. And anything that you do, which is what Galatians were doing here, that would detract from that principle and that issue, is to be rejected, and to be clearly rejected, and not to be ambiguous about it. We're not to sit back and say, well, you know, if you want to do it this way, we'll do it that way, and we're all happy together. We're not happy together, because it doesn't mix. And so Paul was arguing not for his personal defense of his apostleship. He had moved from that in chapter 2 to the more critical issue, and that's the critical issue of the gospel, which he had started with in the first chapter, and said that if anybody comes to you with any other gospel other than you've already received, that person is to be rejected clearly, out of hand, concisely, and without any ambiguity. You say, no, we will not accept that. One reason I'm opposed to the Catholic and Evangelical Accord is because it doesn't do that. I'm not opposed to it because I don't think that people try to get together, and I think that's good. I have no problem about dialogue between different groups. I have no problem with that. I have a problem with anybody says, well, it's okay to do what you do, and we'll do what we do, and even though they are not in agreement, we'll just go on anyway. You cannot do that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a foundation of who we are as a church. And so Paul was defending this because what was at stake in this issue in Galatia was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And without the gospel, we are most miserable as people, and we are bound for a Christless eternity without the gospel. Because it's only by the gospel of Jesus Christ that one is saved. And so Paul now goes on to deal with this issue in this passage of Scripture. He says to these people in Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and the works of miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Our Heavenly Father, again, as we open your word and we try to understand it, we pray that the true sense of your word will be apparent to us. Help us, Lord, to clearly communicate it. Help us to listen to your word. And Lord, we just pray that it won't be our opinion that is important here, but the truth of God's word that's important. Help us to realize the things we believe and we do impacts the theology that we say we believe in. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Apostle Paul said when he came to the people that he went to and preached to, he says, I've come to preach the gospel. In fact, in one verse of Scripture, he says, I don't know anything except Jesus Christ. Some people have used that as a way to say, I don't have to study anything but Jesus Christ. And that's not the point. The point is the center of all that we believe and the center of all that we teach and the center of all that we do is based on the person of Jesus Christ. If you get mixed up on that one, you are really in trouble. You can't get fouled up in that. Now, you might get fouled up in other areas. You might get fouled up in eschatology. You might get fouled up in church polity. You might get fouled up in all the things. You can't get messed up on Jesus Christ. You can't. That's the foundation. It's who we are. It's what we're all about. And so he made it clear that that's the issue that's at stake here. And he says they're foolish. These people had lost their spiritual perception. They had lost their spiritual discernment. That's what made them foolish. Not that they were not intelligent. They just didn't see things right. They had lost their ability to discern right and wrong. He says, you're foolish, Galatians. He says, he goes on to says, I'm amazed about this, that you're so foolish that you've come along in this situation and can't see that what's being presented to you is so wrong. And it's a frustrating thing that people read books and listen to sermons and say, well, that's okay, that sounds good to me, and they have no discernment to be able to identify things that are so blatantly wrong, so clearly wrong. And these people were no different. They accepted Christ as Savior, apparently, but now they've become foolish. Remember when Jesus was walking on the road of Emmaus after the crucifixion? He's walking with those two disciples, remember that? Not identified, but he's walking along with these two guys. And he turns to them after he had been with them a while, and he says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart. Remember he said that? Same word. They had somehow lost their vision. They had lost their perception. lost her ability to see clearly and had become discouraged and despondent. We're going to leave everything because Christ had died. We just need to understand that this foolishness is not restricted to just the Galatians. There's a lot of foolishness that goes on out there. But Paul says, you are lacking perception, you're not seeing clearly, and it appears that you are in some ways even bewitched, which we'll talk about momentarily. But before I do, I want to go on a little further. You should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. And in the language of the Greek, in the order, we're going to take it that way. He says he's perplexed by this and amazed by this because they had the opportunity to see, as my translation says, that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Now, the idea behind this word clearly portrayed is a little unique in that it seems to be the only place in the New Testament that the phraseology is used this way. And I don't want to get into the details of it, but the idea is that somehow these people had opportunity to see clearly that this is what the gospel is. When a person comes to you and they share with you that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that you need to recognize you're a sinner and that you need to repent of your sin and accept Christ as your Savior and Him alone and trust Him for your salvation, and you surrender to that issue in your life and you're marvelously saved, God starts to work in one's life as a result of that. He doesn't work in your life because you're a good person. He doesn't work in your life because He sees you're going to be a good person. He doesn't work in your life because you got great things to offer. He works in your life because He's a God of grace. And God saves us and marvelously and wonderfully works in us. And for some reason, God chose to save us. And that's beyond me to comprehend, other than He says He loves us and saves us. And He sought to save us. Paul is trying to paint for them the picture that they clearly were able to see those events in their lives. These are people who legitimately and honestly portrayed the grace of God in their lives. They saw this openly. It was clearly evident that God had transformed their lives. Now, in what way, we aren't really sure. It talks about the power later on and the miracles worked among them. In whatever way, I don't know because it doesn't specifically tell us. It just tells us that they should have known clearly that they were born again. They should have known that. And it was portrayed for them, Jesus Christ. It could also refer to the fact that in Apostle Paul and Barnabas preaching to them that it was clearly evident that the Lord Jesus Christ saved them and the Lord Jesus Christ had worked in their lives and worked in their midst. And so Paul was likely referring to either of those, but the point was for them is that it was clearly seen in them and in what was going on in their lives that they were born again and they were Christians. And he says, it appears now, and I don't know if this is the best way to translate this word, bewitched. All I can think of is, you know who I'm thinking of? Who am I thinking of? Samantha. Right? I can't do that. Maybe you can. Bewitched, maybe a better word would have come along that would have made this a little clearer. It's the only time in the entire New Testament this word is used. Was it because they understood the occultic element of society? Maybe. Could it be that it was referring to witchcraft and that there really was some kind of spell cast upon them? I don't think so, because I don't know of any spells that are actually cast in that reality. Bruce even suggested it better been translated, someone's hypnotized you. Whatever it is, has anybody ever had a spell cast on them? Oh, I did. I was 8, and this little blonde cast a spell over me. That should count for something, don't you think? In other words, something out there has impacted you in such a way that make you look like a total idiot. Not me and her, I don't mean that. But what Paul was saying is it appears that someone has come along and has bewitched you to believe something that is so wrong. How in the world could you fall into the trap of something that is so clearly wrong? Can I give you an example? And please don't become offended by this. There are a number of people out there in the Christian community who are really, really, really off. There's some just a little bit off. But there's some who are really off. Benny Hinn is really off. And if you're offended by that, I apologize, but he's really off theologically. His interpretation of Scripture is so cockeyed. How he comes up with anything that's right is just a miracle in itself. And he does occasionally say something that's right. And I've listened to enough, I've read enough of his books to know the guy has no clue what it means to interpret Scripture correctly. He gathers thousands and thousands of people at his conferences. I'm sitting there going, what's happened here? How in the world could people who say they know Jesus Christ as personal Savior and believe in the Bible could be so bewitched by this whatever he is? If he can heal anything, he should heal his hair. That's not kind. I'm sorry. There is a battle going on today for the souls of men and women, and Satan wants to take as many souls as he can to hell with him. And if he's already lost them to eternity for salvation and they're already saved, he would like nothing better to make them ineffective and non-victorious. And if he can entrap them in heresies and false teachings that do not promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, or detract from the gospel of Jesus Christ, or diminish the impact and the veracity of God's word, then so be it. That's what he'll do. And we are in a battle, believe it or not. One of the tenets of our church and the goals and visions that we lay out is to defend the truth. And sometimes it might appear that we become a slight paranoid. And sometimes we say, well, maybe you shouldn't do this, maybe you shouldn't do that, maybe that book's not real good, maybe that teaching's not real good. But let me tell you something, there's a battle going on and we need to do everything we can to defend ourselves and defend the truth of Jesus Christ. Defend the gospel and its clarity. And say we will not get involved or follow these fads that are going on, and we're going to try to defend because Satan is crafty, he is sly, he's seeking whom he may devour, and he is out there and we need to fight with everything we can to not let people get deceived by Satan and his tactics. We need to defend the truth. He says, it appears that you have been bewitched. You're just following this teaching of these Judaizers. So he asks some questions. And look at verse 2. He asks this question. If they could answer this question effectively and correctly, this would take care of the issue. He says, this is only one thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This is the key question in this book. It is the phrase that, if you will, is the antithesis of the entire epistle. If they can answer this question correctly between the two contrasting principles, and know this, they are contrasting principles. They cannot mix. You cannot have received the Spirit of God by the works of the law and by the hearing of faith. It either is the work of the law or the hearing of faith. They cannot be mixed. And any religious movement, any of them, that ever tries to put the two together, it cannot be brought together. And every religious movement and every tenet out there and every teaching out there that tries to bring them together needs to be rejected out of hand. Just done, and you're finished with it. Because you cannot mix. And these two phrases here, and this question that he asks, and the issue between these two contrasting principles of religious life, and he says, how in the world? What is the obvious answer to the question? Did they receive it by the works of the law? No, you got to be far more emphatic than that. Did they receive it by the works of the law? No. Did they receive it by the hearing of faith? Yes. How did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law? No. Did you receive it by the hearing of faith? Yes. That is the answer, and it's always the answer, is for by grace are you saved through faith. It's always been a matter of faith. It's always a matter of grace. And they should have answered the question clearly. They should have known what this was because it was publicly portrayed for them. Jesus Christ crucified, and the issue was always the issue of faith. It was always an issue of hearing. It was always what they heard, not what they did. It was the first fruits of the Spirit, I think he's referring to. I don't think he's talking about some second work of grace. I don't think he's talking about some subsequent ministry of the Spirit and giftedness. I think he's talking about the Spirit that God has given to us when we get saved. I think it's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one spirit we're baptized in the body of Christ. I think he mentions it in Romans chapter 8, another passage where he tells us, gives us the first fruits of the Spirit. In Ephesians, he talks about we're sealed with the Spirit of God. Everyone in this room who knows Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God has given to you His Spirit. His Spirit dwells inside of you. It has sealed you and has taken residence in you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what we are. Why are we that? Because we heard the message. What message? That Jesus Christ died on the cross, that He was buried, and that He rose again. That gospel message. We heard it, and we believed it, and by that faith we received it, and therefore God gave us of His Spirit at that point in time. All of the Spirit, because He's a person, not a thing. He's not a force, he's a person. And so I think Paul is making it clear that it's referring to this issue of belief. We won't take the time, but I would encourage you, read Romans chapter 10 and underline how often the word belief is used in Romans chapter 10. It says, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, whoever shall call upon Him. And then he goes on in chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the answer to Paul's question was clear. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? No. By the hearing of faith? Absolutely. And so he repeats that one wonderful enduring term, verse 3. Are you so what? Are you so foolish? Do you lack such perception? Do you lack such discernment? If you've begun in the Spirit, and I think he's just another way to talk about in faith, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Paul has been making a contrast between grace and the law, faith and the hearing of faith and the work of the law. And he's using the same contrast here. He's still talking about the Spirit or the issue of faith and the law or the issue of the flesh. Because what the law is reliance upon the flesh. And by the law, there is no justification. And he says the contrast is still there. It is the turning point in a life when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, if you began in faith in Christ by the Spirit, how in the world can now you go to the law? And I think the point he's making is that these people had made a confession of faith. They had proclaimed they know Jesus Christ as Savior. Now they're going to something that could never get them there in the first place. If you began in the Spirit, then how is he going to complete the job? In the Spirit. Did you get saved by the law? The answer is no. Then why in the world would we ever promote anything that promotes becoming more spiritual by the law? And yet there are people who do. If you began in the Spirit, then you must finish in the Spirit. He's the author and the finisher of our, well, why did it say our works of the law? Those who promote and say, well, God has given us the grace and the faith and the enablement to be obedient to His law. No! He's given us faith and the grace to be enablement to be obedient to the Spirit. It's the Spirit that leads us. We walk by faith, not by sight. We do not ever become justified by the law, nor will we become more spiritual by the law. Yet these Judaizers from Jerusalem had come and they had told these people, yeah, we know you accepted Christ as your Savior, so did we, but we realize that you need to do more than that, and you need to add to your life, you need to add these laws. Don't let anybody ever come to you and say to you in any way, any shape, in any form, that you have to keep the law. The law was never meant to be kept for spirituality. And God never intended for us to keep the law for that purpose. And God never intended for us to finish by the law. There is a better way to live. And that's what Paul's going to deal with in the rest of this book. Now, I should raise some questions in your mind. What do you mean? Does it mean there's no right and wrong? You mean God's still not moral anymore? But he's going to address those issues as he goes through that. Just understand that we're not saved by the law, nor are we more spiritual by the law. It is not a part of the package. He says in verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain? If it was in vain. They could have saved themselves undue anguish if they had so chose. When the gospel was presented to them, they could have said, you know what? If we accept this gospel, we are asking for trouble. If we accept this gospel and live for Christ, we're asking for persecution. That's what we're asking for. Because we know and we have clearly seen that those who accept Christ don't have a good life. They have a miserable life. Now, of course, they have the peace of God, but boy, look at all the torture, all the persecution. Can you imagine Paul coming in there and Paul preaching what some of the prosperity gospel people preach? Can you imagine? Paul did not come in on the best donkey in town. It was not a Lexus, it was not a Mercedes, it was not a BMW. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. BMW would be the best, I think, in my own opinion. He didn't do that. Can you imagine him coming in promoting and says, if you love the Lord, if you accept him, he'll make your life wonderful. And someone raises their hand and says, well, weren't you just persecuted in the city before you got here? Didn't someone just beat you? Didn't you just get out of jail? And then they go on and list all the problems that Paul had. Paul did not promise prosperity. What he did says, all those who would desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so these guys could have saved themselves a lot of persecution by just saying we reject the gospel. He said, did you suffer all of that for nothing? Because now you're going to go back to that which would have saved you all that persecution? He says, was it all in vain? Was it for naught? Was it that it wasn't important? I think Timothy George says it best. This is the way he translates this passage. He says, having received with me the brand marks of Christ in your bodies, being persecuted for the cause of Christ, are you now going to accept a practice that could have spared all these persecutions in the first place? Has all this been for naught? And then Paul goes on to say, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? A reiteration of this entire passage, a summary, if you will, of the point he's trying to make. And it is critical that if you don't get this point, you're not going to understand the rest of the book. Salvation is not by anything in relationship to the law. And our sanctification is not by the works of the law. And our glorification is not by the works of the law. It's all an issue of faith and the Spirit. We're to walk in the Spirit, not walk by the works of the law. We're saved by the Spirit, we're not saved by the works of the law. This is critical to understand this. And people don't. It is so confusing. And churches all across America today, if they don't advocate the Mosaic law, they advocate their own law. And they have fabricated law after law after law and have said, this is the way it becomes spiritual, this is how we measure spirituality, this is how you go on into a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not even suggesting that God doesn't want us to be obedient. He does. And I'm not even suggesting to you that God doesn't have things he wants us to be obedient in. He does. But the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, no flesh will become spiritual by. So I encourage you, as you study the scriptures and as you read these passages and as you read books, don't let anybody detract from that which is most important to us, and that is that the salvation is by grace and through faith alone in Christ only. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that we can study it and know it clearly and concisely that your salvation is through your person of Jesus Christ and him and him alone. And Lord, help us not to allow ourselves to be pulled into and bewitched to believe things that are so wrong. Help us to understand how clearly it's been portrayed for us in the Scripture, just as it was for those in Galatia. Help us to understand that there are people who will bring in these heresies and false teachings, and even on the premise of being right. Lord, help us not to be caught into these things, but to reject them because of the impact they have on that which is foundational for Christian life, and that's faith in Christ alone. We pray these things in Christ's name.